Good morning. Most of you I know, and those I don't know, I know of you, and perhaps one or two I have yet to meet. But for those, my name is Roland Van Pralingen, and I worship in Glasgow. And the paper today is lessons from the life of Joseph. I handed out a two-sided sheet. It contains two timelines. One giving the patriarchy of Joseph from Adam through to Joseph, and then an individual timeline of Joseph's life itself. And across the two, across the other side of the page, are two maps: one of the Middle East and one of Israel, and shown the places that Joseph had been to. So perhaps I'll just begin now. Henry Law, Dean of Gloucester, had this to say about the narrative of Joseph: He has much to learn who does not delight in Joseph's story. The variety of incident, the rapidly changing scene, the crowded picture of man and every character and every circumstance make it a choice, a pleasure ground for young and old. The sacred pen, pointed by heaven and deeply dipped in the human heart, enters each chamber in which feeling dwells. We weep with the weeping father. We grieve in his protracted grief. We revive when he lives again in his son restored. We tremble with the youth in the pit. We sigh with him in exile. We take courage with him, trampling on his temptation. We are disconsolate with him, disconsolate in the dungeon. We triumph with him when he surmounts reproach and takes his seat as a mighty ruler of the empire. Before we may learn any lessons from so interesting a character, we might, by way of introduction, ask who Joseph was. Where did he live? Who was his family? Where did he go? And what did he do? These details are to be found in the concluding 20 chapters of Genesis, chapters 30 to 50, and spilling over into Exodus chapter 1. There are also references to Joseph in the book of Psalms, in the psalm we sang just now. And last of all, there is a singular reference to Joseph in Hebrews chapter 11, amongst the catalogue of the faithful. By context then, in 1654 AD, James Usher, Church of Ireland, Bishop of Armagh, wrote a timeline of the history of the world. It was titled The Annals of the World. He used scripture as well as secular events to triangulate the dates of particular Bible events. We have used this record to identify pertinent dates in the life of Joseph. We ascertain from this that Joseph was born in 1745 BC and died in 1635 BC at the age of 110. Tracing his lineage back to Adam, we find that Joseph is but the 23rd generation from Adam since the world began. He was one of a family of 13, 12 brothers and one sister, born to Jacob's four wives, Leah and Rachel, daughters of Jacob's mother's brother Laban, and their respective maids, Zilpah and Bilhah. Joseph and his brother Benjamin were the last of the family to be born, and were the only two of the family to be born to Rachel, whom his father Jacob loved in preference to his other wives. Life for Joseph begins in Haran, present-day Haran, Turkey, not far from the Syrian border. This is where Jacob met his wives Leah and Rachel. It is here where Joseph and all of Joseph's siblings, except Benjamin, were born, and where Jacob served as under-shepherd to Laban for a period of 50 years. After being treated deceitfully by Laban, we find that Jacob and his family, Joseph being a mere 6 years of age at this point, secretly left Haran and journeyed to Mount Gilead, where Laban caught up with him. After an altercation and a subsequent reconciliation with Laban, we find Jacob and his family sojourning to Succoth via Penuel and thence to Shechem. After the slaughter of the Shechemites by Simeon and Levi, Jacob and his family relocate to Canaan, where Joseph's brothers worked as shepherds. Joseph, now 17 years old, is instructed by his father to search for his brothers who are thought to be shepherding in Shechem. He ultimately finds them in Dothan, 13 miles to the north of Shechem. The brothers, jealous of their father's devotion to Joseph and annoyed at Joseph's willingness to recount their wickedness to his father and Joseph's elevated sense of his own destiny, harbored a hatred for Joseph and intended to kill him, but ultimately sold him into slavery in Egypt. He served faithfully under Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officers, and the Lord blessed both him and Potiphar. Potiphar's wife relentlessly sought to commit adultery with him, and despite his offering her no encouragement, she then falsely accused him of trying to force her and provided an article of Joseph's clothing as proof. Joseph was then cast into prison and languished there for a period of 13 years. The Lord blessed Joseph in the prison, and he was granted a fair degree of latitude by the prison keeper. Joseph then encountered two of Pharaoh's servants, the chief butler and the chief baker, who were imprisoned for misdeeds. They both had a dream, which Joseph interpreted for them, predicting the demise of the baker and the restitution of the butler. The butler, despite the good turn done for him, was forgetful of Joseph, who languished in prison till he was 30 years old. Then Pharaoh had dreams and sought the interpretation of them from those in his inner court. After none could be found to interpret his dreams, the butler called to mind that Joseph accurately interpreted his dream and suggested to Pharaoh that Joseph be fetched from the prison to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Joseph duly declared that these dreams were from God. He explained to Pharaoh that each dream represented a period of 7 years, the first being a period of plenty for Egypt and the surrounding countries, and the second being a period of famine. Joseph suggested a scheme in which the plenty of the first period of 7 years should be used to provide a shortfall for the succeeding period of 7 years. Pharaoh acknowledged that the Lord was with Joseph, appointed him governor over all the land of Egypt, and instructed him to carry out the proposed scheme. Joseph's family and surrounding Israel are also affected by the 7 years of famine, resulting in two trips to Egypt, during which they unknowingly encountered Joseph. Joseph didn't reveal himself to them, but tested them to see whether they had changed during the intervening 13 years. Ultimately, he revealed himself to them and freely forgave them for their treatment of them, and had his entire family relocate to Goshen in Egypt to be under his care. Little more is told us of Joseph, other than that he died at the age of 110. Now listen, if we hold that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, then we are duty bound to learn the lessons provided by the concluding 13 chapters in the book of Genesis. Some of these lessons are practical, and some of these lessons are spiritual. Most, if not all, practical lessons from Scripture have some spiritual teaching in them, and most, if not all, spiritual lessons have some practical consequences. Firstly, then, let us have a look at some of the practical lessons which we might learn from the life of Joseph. For the purpose of providing a peg on which we may hang our learning, I've given each lesson a name and attached a scripture verse that best summarizes what is to be learned by that lesson. I have deduced 6 such lessons. Lesson 1 is diligence. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. And that comes from Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. We read that Joseph at the age of 17 was shepherd over his father's flock, as feeding the flock might be interpreted, in preference to his older brothers, the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. Then we read of Joseph making diligent search for his brothers. Hebron to Shechem was about 50 miles, and Shechem to Dothan a further 13 miles. He might have given up and returned home, but persisted until he had located his brothers and their herds. The earlier part of chapter 39 of Genesis is replete with references to Joseph's progress. It might be challenged that this was not Joseph's diligence, but it was the Lord who was with him and made all he did to prosper. The Lord's blessing is undoubtedly indispensable in the making of progress, but it cannot be argued that the Lord acts contrary to his word. In Psalm 10 verse 4 we read that he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. Then we read later in chapter 39 that the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not at anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Diligence, when it meets with success, prompts greater diligence in anticipation of more success. But here we have Joseph exercising diligence where there was little prospect of personal reward. That is indeed praiseworthy. How readily do we slacken our hand when we meet with opposition, thanklessness, and discouragement. In chapter 41, we find Pharaoh saying to Joseph, "There is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according to thy word shall all my people be ruled. See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." This prompts us to ask what being diligent means. The term certainly suggests effort, perseverance, application, and dedication. We may add discretion and wisdom to that list. Later we read that the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. Joseph opened up all the storehouses and provided food in exchange food in exchange for and Joseph provided food in exchange for money, and then food in exchange for herds, and then lastly food in exchange for land, whose owners were then employed to provide a stream of revenue to Pharaoh. No enterprise of this scale could have been achieved without diligence. We have no right to expect the Lord's blessing in the absence of diligence in either the temporal or the spiritual realm. We read in 2 Peter 1 and 10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye shall do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Lesson number 2, patience. And we have from Romans 2, verses 6 and 7, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing, seeking for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." The narrative of Joseph spans a little more than 20 chapters in the book of Genesis, which, if read in course, might be absorbed in half an hour. These chapters cover all of Joseph's life, which amounted to 110 years. Many of those years were trying years in which Joseph's patience was undoubtedly exercised. He was sold to slavery by his brothers when 17, initially forced to perform menial work in Potiphar's house, tempted by Potiphar's wife, falsely accused of sin against the seventh commandment, imprisoned for an extended period, forgotten by the cupbearer, and finally rises to a position of authority in his 30th year. And yet for all that, we don't find any evidence of rancor. At each point in his life, when he begins to make marked progress, and inauspicious beginnings begin to fade into the background, we find that progress abruptly halted through no fault of his own. Despite this, there is no bitterness on display. Joseph gives early evidence of being singled out by the Lord. He dreamt of his brother's sheaves doing obeisance to his sheaf. This was reinforced by a further dream in which his parents also paid respect to him. One wonders whether Joseph was conscious that these dreams came from the Lord, and if so, what must he have thought, as disappointment after disappointment frustrates that calling? We find Joseph calmly possessing his soul in patience. Some others in Scripture didn't show such patience. We find Joseph's own father, Jacob, bitterly proclaiming at the prospect of losing Benjamin, "All these things are against me." And Elijah, in anguish of soul, sits down under a juniper tree and requests that he might die. It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And what about Jonah under the gourd? "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry even unto death." What about ourselves? What is our response when we meet with disappointment? Does tribulation in us work patience? How do we react when injustices are done to us? What should the Christian response be? This can be found in Luke 6, verses 27 to 31. "Love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them which curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And to him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do likewise. Lesson number 3, temptation. And the text here is from James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. We find Joseph in the 39th chapter of Genesis becoming the focus of Potiphar's wife. Her advances to him were repulsed on a number of occasions. We read in verse 8 of chapter 39 that he refused and reasoned with her along the following lines. Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? In verse 10 we are told that as he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her, then in verse 11 we find him fleeing from her as she tried to force himself on him. These refusals were noble enough, but if we consider them in the light of Joseph's situation, as Robert Candlish does in his commentary in Genesis, then Joseph has set the bar of integrity high indeed. Here is Joseph at a crossroads, where on the one hand, he is presented with an easy road to pleasure, pomp, and power by complying with the temptations, and on the other, a path of even deeper shame and sorrow than he has yet endured by refusing to sin in this way. And then there is his motivation for refusing to commit this sin. We don't find him reasoning along the lines that if he got caught, he was at risk of severe punishment. No, his reasoning is based on the fact that the sin would have been both against his master and against his God. And how about ourselves? Where do we stand in relation to temptation? What would we have done in these circumstances? What would our response have been? Robert Candlish provides the following instruction. Do as Joseph did. Flee from temptation as Joseph. Beware of beginning to question and to reason. Beware of raising specious arguments of expediency, or of possible lawfulness or excusableness. Be decided, be firm, and be sure that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Perhaps the instruction given by the angel to Lot and his family is pertinent here. Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee. Neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And then understand where our strength to resist temptation must lie. It is not in our own resolve, in our own strength of character, or in our ability to have resisted temptation in the past. David's sin with Bathsheba was committed when he was well into adult life. It is to God we must appeal for help to overcome. Our faithful priest, our faithful high priest can help. From that he himself that suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Be conversant with God's word, the sword of the Spirit, part of a Christian armory referred to in the book of Ephesians. It is much to say about sin, the consequences of sin, and deliverance from sin. By what means shall a young man learn his way to purify, if he, according to thy word, thereto attentive be? Psalm 119 and at verse 9. Lesson number 4, providence. And we have from Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know all things, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. When we talk of providence, what do we mean? The Shorter Catechism comes to our assistance here. The answer to question 11, what are God's works of providence, is as follows. God's works of providence are his most wise, holy, wise and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. To say that the book of providence is a book best read backwards. The more unpredictable the event, and the more remote the probability, perhaps the easier it is to see God's hand of providence at work. What a rich tapestry of providence Joseph's life was. Sold into Egypt, tempted by his master's wife, imprisoned for many years, interprets the dream of two fellow prisoners, the survivor of which remembers a long time after his release that Joseph could interpret dreams, confesses that fault to Pharaoh, who has Joseph interpret his own dream, resulting in Pharaoh's exaltation, preserving many nations alive, and safeguarding the family from whom the Messiah was to descend, and thus preserving the church to the end of time. What lessons are we to learn from the providence evident in Joseph's life? Perhaps the first thing we might learn is that the Lord has all things under his control. Nothing escapes the Lord's notice. No injustice is done to us except the Lord is aware of it. No benefit is bestowed on us except it is granted of the Lord. Knowing that, what should our response to this knowledge be? Should it not be that of Philippians 4 and 6? Be careful for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, and with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto the Lord. The second thing we might learn is not to come to a conclusion too readily. We hear Jacob saying, all these things are against me, but the reverse is quite true. All these things were for him, were of great benefit to him. We have the prophet Isaiah saying, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Note particularly that last phrase. Is it not telling us that we should wait patiently on the Lord? The third thing we might learn from Joseph's providences is that our faith is to be tried. We are to be tested. I'm sure that all of the disappointments Joseph met with not only made him a better follower of the Lord, but also a better ruler of Egypt. Fourthly, we might learn that we should not be dictating our desired outcomes to the Lord. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? We are to be at the Lord's disposal, to be followers of the Lamb through good and through evil report. We have willful, obstinate natures, and we have need of the Lord's overriding providences to humble us and make us obedient, humble Christian men and women. Lesson number 5, faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You might be thinking that faith, which the Bible defines as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, is more in the nature of a spiritual lesson than a practical. However, faith is a practical side in which a person gives evidence of his trust in God and his dependence upon him for salvation. Did Joseph demonstrate faith? The answer to that question is unequivocally yes, for the following reasons. Firstly, we have the testimony of God's word. That should put the matter beyond all doubt. Joseph is listed in Hebrews 11 amongst the catalogue of those who lived by faith. It reads as follows. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. The testimony of this dying saint tells us a lot about his faith. It tells us he believed God, respecting the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Respecting the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bring the children of Israel into the promised land. It tells us that despite all the adulation heaped upon him as ruler of Egypt, he nonetheless counted himself among the humble people of God in life and in death. The fact that at the time of his death, the children of Israel were living peaceably in the land of Goshen, and that they ultimately did not leave for Canaan till hundreds of years later, shows the depth of that faith. Secondly, we have the testimony of his fellow men that Joseph was a living epistle, known and read of all men, can be demonstrated in the following portions of Joseph's narrative. In Genesis 39 and 3, we have the view of Joseph's master. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. In Genesis 39 and 23, we have the opinion of the prison keeper. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Then we have Pharaoh's own view, which we find in Genesis 41 and 39. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, forasmuch as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thirdly, we have the public acknowledgement of Joseph himself, that all that befell him during his years of suffering was ordained of God to be a blessing for the church. Genesis 45 and 7, and God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Lastly, we have the testimony of his aged father shortly before his decease, while he was blessing his offspring, in Genesis 49, verses 22-26. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the son of Israel, even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors. unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Well, how is it with ourselves? Do we live by faith and not by sight? Do we acknowledge God in all our ways? Do we trust in God in times of good report? Maybe that is not such a hard thing, but how do we do in times of evil report? Do we then mistrust the Most High? What monumental lessons these are to learn and to relearn multiple times. Do we not need the help from above that Peter obtained? But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Lesson number 6, forgiveness. And this comes from Matthew 6:14-15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The theme of forgiveness runs deep throughout the narrative of Joseph. Many injustices were done to him. We get an inkling of that in his reasoning regarding the names of his sons. Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me to forget all my toil in all my father's house. Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And again, in Jacob's blessing of Joseph, we read, the archers have surely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. We refer to these trials as injustices because there's nothing we read of in Scripture that suggests that Joseph was anything other than blameless. We read of no revenge sought on Potiphar's wife, nor on the chief butler, though it would have been well within Joseph's ability as Prime Minister of Egypt to have done so. But it is in his revealing himself to his brethren that the theme of forgiveness comes to the fore. While there's no denying that Joseph tested his brethren to see if they had repented, in the end, it is nothing other than unmitigated forgiveness. Forgiving them freely, not exacting any penalty from them, quite the reverse, offering to nourish them, providing all that was necessary for their removal to Egypt, forgiving them fully. Never was retribution to be sought, not even after their father's death, as his brother thought. Forgiving them with empathy, weeping with them, putting their minds at ease, forgiving them as to cause, rather attributing all his trials to the outworkings of God's providence. Forgiving them from the heart. It is possible, I suppose, to forgive genuinely and yet not wish to have anything further to do with the offending party. Not so here. We find Joseph saying, come near to me, I pray you. I am Joseph, your brother. Turning the focus into ourselves. Are we forgiving? And how do we forgive? Is it a forgiveness that is grudgingly given? Do we remain skeptical and suspicious? Should we emulate Joseph's example in this matter? And more importantly, should we emulate the example of the New Testament Joseph, who is requesting us to forgive until 70 times 7. These are but a few of the practical lessons that may be learned from the life of Joseph. There are also practical lessons to be learned on the subjects of obedience, suretyship, partiality, humility, generosity, management, prudence, frugality, honoring one's parents, loving one another, and others, which I haven't touched upon. The more one reads the subjects, the more one reads, the more subjects come to light. So much for the practical lessons that may be deduced from the history of Joseph. Much may be learned of practical Christianity by observing Joseph's behavior, living as Joseph did, and living our lives void of offense toward God and toward men is admirable and necessary and to be commended. God's word tells us, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. But is this perhaps putting the cart before the horse? It is knowing Christ, not merely knowing of him, but knowing him. The New Testament Joseph in a saving way that will equip us and motivate us to behave as Joseph and his illustrious antitype, the New Testament Joseph did and does. It is both holiness of life and holiness of heart, without which no man shall see the Lord. That then leads us to consider Joseph and his brethren and their common history in a spiritual sense, allowing us to deduce spiritual lessons to add to the practical lessons we have already discussed. Henry Law, in his book, Christ is All, in the chapter titled, The Storehouse is Opened, describes Joseph in this way. He was envied, hated, and rejected of his brethren. His brethren abhorred him for the reproofs he gave them. He was sold for pieces of silver. He was cast out into Egypt. He was numbered with the transgressors. He who is the apparent culprit between two other offenders, one who is exalted while the other perishes. He is raised from being an outcast to the right hand of majesty. He who on whose shoulders the government rests. He who rescues his kindred from perishing. This universal death, misery, and starvation. And there is sustenance nowhere to be found than through him. There is none but he with capacity to relieve. He was appointed a minister of mercy to relieve. Crowds throng him to receive of his bounty. Does this language sound familiar? Who else might these statements refer to? Aren't these descriptions also those afforded our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the New Testament? Might not the Joseph held forth in Genesis chapters 37 to 50 be the type, a figure of someone to come? And Jesus Christ, the antitype, that to which the type bears a strong resemblance, I'd put it to you that Joseph is indeed one of the most prominent types of Jesus Christ to be found in Scripture. The Bible is replete with types and typology. We have the Paschal Lamb during the Passover as the type, and Christ, the sacrificial lamb, as the antitype. We have the marriage between a man and a woman as the type, and the union of Christ to his bride, the church, as the antitype. We have Melchizedek, the Old Testament priest and king, as the type, and Christ in his offices as priest and king as the antitype. Types and antitypes may not only refer to persons, they may also refer to other things. We have Paul and his epistle to the Galatians referring to the two wives of Abraham, Agar and Sarah, as representing the two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. We read in Galatians 4:22-26, for it was written that Abram had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondmaid, the bondwoman, was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, extended to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answer to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. What he is saying here is that there are two endeavors after salvation. One, by the works of the law, which leads to bondage and condemnation, and the other, by faith in Jesus Christ, which leads to forgiveness and redemption. These types and antitypes, then, are pictures supplied to us in Scripture to help us understand and see things in the spiritual sense. To understand Scripture, we must look further than the mere letter. We might take Joseph then, and all his amiable characteristics, as a picture of Jesus Christ. Octavius Winslow, in his book, The Fullness of Christ, unfolded in the history of Joseph, a very readable and worthwhile book, and I understand Sandy has copies of those with him, goes somewhat further than just taking Joseph as a type of Christ. He sees typology in all the other aspects of the history of Joseph. The whole scene to him becomes one of evangelic enterprise in which a sinner is fleeing to Christ for mercy. Let us follow him through the journey, through the narrative of Joseph, and see how it unfolds and how he interprets each of the scenes in the light of spiritual experience. We have the general populace of Egypt and the surrounding nations, malnourished and in great want. They were once in a land of plenty. There were 7 years of plenty, good years where there was sustenance for all. Not only were all the needs of the day provided, but there was enough to put aside for a rainy day. But alas, those years came to an end. Then came 7 bad years with no end in sight. There was no food. The granaries were empty. Conditions were dire. All that was previously set aside for contingency has been used. And there was a general want, not only of the necessities of life, but also a want of happiness and no satisfaction to be had. And they were now reduced to a simple plea for bread. Without this, they were as good as dead. Spiritually speaking, this represents the world at large, outside of Christ, who are seeking satisfaction, some in wealth, some in pleasure, some in knowledge, some in power, and a smaller number in religion itself. These pursuits provided satisfaction once, but that satisfaction has long since dissipated, and those pursuits have afforded them no lasting satisfaction. Who will show us any good, they say, using the language of Scripture? Then we read in Genesis 41:55, and when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, go to Joseph, what he saith to you do. Implicit in this is that they had come to an end of their own resources, and the solution to the malady was to be found elsewhere, far from themselves. In spiritual terms, this is the call of the gospel. which is telling them that it is the bread of life that they need, and it is not to be found in themselves, but they are to go to the New Testament Joseph for the supply of it. Is not this the gospel call that we find in Matthew chapter 11, where the New Testament Joseph says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Then we find Joseph's brethren obeying the call of Pharaoh to go to Joseph for sustenance. They come to Egypt and to Joseph, but they don't recognize him. Many years have elapsed since they saw him. He speaks a different language, is dressed differently from themselves. His manner to them is different than that of their fellow men, and he is in a different social class to themselves. He recognizes them, but they do not recognize him. He speaks roughly to them, and they are afraid of him. Just so in spiritual terms, those coming to Christ don't recognize him initially. They have only known him as the lawgiver and only regarded him at a distance. They don't recognize him in his human clothes. And when he speaks roughly by way of unfavorable providences, when his voice in scripture is not understood and they become overcome by unbelief, then they do not realize that it is Christ that is speaking, that he is but testing them to understand where their loyalties lie. Christ, however, recognizes them, each of them by name, and has done so from eternity. Proceeding with the narrative, we find Joseph's brethren coming to him with empty sacks. Not only does he fill them to overflowing, but he restores their money and provides them with provision for the way. What does this teach us about going to Jesus to have our needs met? Well, it teaches us that we are morally and spiritually bankrupt and must come to Jesus empty-handed. We are to trust in him for all our needs, not just some. We are used to buying what we need, that is, exchanging what it is we need for the value of it in money. Not so with redemption purchased by Christ. It is free. Romans 3:24 makes this clear. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Also noteworthy is the spontaneous nature of our Lord's giving. He doesn't give begrudgingly, just what we need and no more. No, just like Joseph, he gives to overflowing. Then we come to the climax of the narrative, where Joseph reveals himself to his brethren. We read in Genesis 45, and at verses 1 and 2, "Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, 'Cause every man to go out from me.' And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard." Here we have Joseph alone with his brethren, where, and in a very emotional exchange, he owns his relationship with them and declares, "I am Joseph, your brother." Every barrier that may have existed because he was Lord of Egypt, and they but humble shepherds seeking food, is dismissed. We find no element of reproach, no evidence of Joseph seeking redress, or seeking to be vindicated for all the misdeeds done him by them. On the contrary, he bids them come near. He makes them welcome. He speaks comfortably and kindly to them. He owns all of these seemingly contrary providences which caused the separation between him and them as being necessary parts of God's plan to preserve life and give deliverance from famine. He demonstrates what great love he has for them and exhibits an impatience to declare his love. He weeps with and kisses each of his brothers. And what of his brothers? What must their feelings have been? We read that they were troubled at his presence. How overwhelmed they must have been at not only finding out that Joseph, their brother, was yet alive, but that he was lord of all Egypt and that he bore them no ill will. Spelling out the spiritual interpretation of this part of the narrative seems superfluous if ever a picture might be drawn of our kinsman redeemer. We have it here. We read that all men were put out of the room as Joseph was about to reveal himself. This speaks of the separation of the Lord's people from all others, both in the matter of their election from all eternity, but also in the fact that this is a personal and private revelation of Christ to his people. All true heart religion must be personal between Christ and the believer. We have the New Testament Joseph portrayed here as the sin bearer. Just as Joseph freely forgave his brethren for all their cruelty and misdeeds and for the suffering he endured as a consequence of their behavior, so we find Christ freely forgiving the believer for all the sins they've committed against him and for all the suffering he endured at Calvary as a consequence. The interaction between Joseph and his brethren here is not merely a polite, social, seemingly social interaction between long-lost relations. It is a deep, visceral transaction between intense friends, just so it is with those to whom Christ reveals himself. It is not religion at an outward level, but it is true religion of the heart. Know Jesus in truth and in sincerity. We have Joseph here, seemingly impatient to reveal himself to his brethren. So we have Jesus Christ waiting to be gracious, as the scriptures tell us. We find Joseph weeping with and kissing his brethren, every outward mark of love. So we have Jesus being rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Joseph wept with his brethren, and it is recorded that Jesus, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, wept at the death of Lazarus and is a friend that loveth at all times. Joseph reveals himself to his brethren as their brother. Come near, I am Joseph, your brother, a near kinsman. Not one who is at a distance, not one unfamiliar with the circumstances, not one indifferent to their outward plight or to their failings, but one who encourages his brethren to come close and commune with him. So it is said of Jesus, our great high priest, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly, that is, come near, not with temerity, but with confidence, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. There's nothing we read of that suggests that Joseph needed to be coerced into reconciliation with his brothers. Neither do we read of inability on his part to effect that reconciliation. Just so with our New Testament Joseph, as we read in Scripture, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, and he is as willing as he is able, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Following the reconciliation between Joseph and his brethren, we find Joseph providing a form of words that they were to recite to their father on their return to Egypt. Haste ye, go up to my father, and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you, and ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and all that ye have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. This is Joseph, now elevated to the highest honor in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, decked in vestures of fine linen, bejeweled with Pharaoh's ring and gold chain, riding in Pharaoh's second chariot with a forerunner to ensure that honor was done to him at every turn. The suffering he endured for many a year, now giving way to honor, esteem, and glory. There appears to be some impatience in Joseph to have his brethren near, to take care of them, and to share his glory with them. This is not Joseph offering support to his afflicted brethren from a distance. Rather, this is him owning and acknowledging his brethren, taking to do with their minutest concern, and providing them with the best that he is available, even the land of Goshen, a place of comfort and plenty. Doesn't this make us think of Jesus Christ, whom God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior? His pathway to glory too, like Joseph, was through humiliation, sorrow, and suffering. The expression often used in connection with the NHS is that it is free at the point of delivery. That means those who benefit from it do not have to pay for it. But the cost of providing it, nonetheless, is very substantial. Even so, the blessings Christ has procured for his people are free to them, but obtained through much sorrowing and suffering and at great cost. It is metaphorically said that the treasuries of heaven were emptied to provide them. And might not heaven itself be likened to the land of Goshen? We are told that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Must not heaven then be a wonderful place? And doesn't Jesus exhibit a desire to have his people with him? I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. That brings us then to the journey from Canaan to Goshen that Joseph's brethren were to make. They were told, lade your beasts and get you out of the land of Canaan, and take your father and your household and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat of the fat of the land. Now, though I commanded, this do ye. Take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Also, regard not your stuff for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. This part of the narrative deals with the practicalities of getting Joseph's brethren to Goshen. The trip would be arduous, but Joseph through Pharaoh had taken care of all that was necessary. Transport, clothing, provisions were all provided to make the journey possible. This, in a spiritual sense, is the Christian sitting out for heaven. Yes, there will be difficulties along the way, but the New Testament Joseph has provided all that is necessary for the journey. He's provided his word, the ministry of the gospel, the church, and the throne of grace as the means to convey the people heavenward, the fullness that is in Christ, and all the promises are for our provision, and the robe of righteousness and garments of salvation are for our clothing. Just as Joseph's brethren were commanded not to regard their stuff, so those aspiring to heaven must lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus. Time prevents me from following the narrative further, but for those who are interested, which should be all of us, the fullness of Christ unfolded in the history of Joseph by Octavius Winslow goes into much more detail than that provided here. Having now viewed the narrative of Joseph through a spiritual lens, we now find ourselves with additional lessons that we may learn that perhaps were not apparent to us when viewing the narrative of Joseph as merely that of a God-fearing man. We learn that in our natural state, we are in spiritual poverty and enemies of the New Testament Joseph. We learn that in the absence of divine storehouses being opened to us, we will die eternally. We learn that Jesus Christ, the New Testament Joseph, is Lord of all, and it is to him that we need to be reconciled. We have learned that he has made provision for those that are in spiritual poverty. We learn that we are to obey the call of the gospel and come to the New Testament Joseph for the supply of all our spiritual needs, justification, sanctification, and adoption. We learn that these spiritual provisions are free and are bestowed willingly. We learn that we must jettison our own spiritual possessions and come empty-handed. We learn that we must journey heavenward in dependence on the provisions and promises of New Testament Joseph. We learn that heaven, a land of rest and plenty, is where we will meet the New Testament Joseph and enjoy his everlasting care and participate in his glory forever. Well, in summary, we have learned a little about Joseph historically. We have looked at Joseph and learned that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And I hope we have seen a little of Joseph's antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would come to know him and to trust in him for time and for eternity. I was trying to think of a scripture text which might describe the whole subject of lessons from the life of Joseph. I think it is this: the Lord was with Joseph. By way of emphasis, this text appears twice, once in Genesis 39 and 2, and again in Genesis 39 and 21. The Lord was with Joseph at every stage of his life, in his trials and in his successes. Is that not something we should also seek?
And if the Lord is with us, then we know that all things work together for our good. Thank you for your attention.